I think over the years it has captured the attention of many, many individuals, especially those that get saved and begin reading their Bibles. They begin to read through the book of Revelation and begin to wonder, what does all of it mean? They hear stories about the rapture of the saints. They hear the story of the mark of the beast. They hear stories about certain things, and of course, all of these, many of these things are found right there in the book of Revelation. And so, the book of Revelation is a very, very interesting book. Y'all have notes, right? Okay. And so we're going to continue with where we left off the last time. On that set of notes that you have there, on the very top, for a quick review, we were talking about, first of all, the interpretation of this book. Most scholars believe that the author of this book, the one that wrote it, that God used to write it, was the Apostle John. But there was different scenarios of interpretation, and then we went into the key verse. And so let's pray, and we're going to ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, the name that's above all names. And Lord, we ask today that you would, Lord God, impart unto us, Lord, the spirit of wisdom and knowledge, that, Lord, you would grant unto us understanding concerning, Lord, everything that you have given for us to understand in this book, Revelation. I do pray that most of all, Lord, as we study, as we look over this book, that you would use it to provoke us, Lord, always to be near to you. Never, Lord God, to allow compromise or anything else in our hearts and lives. We pray for those that may be sick in body. We pray that you'd heal them. Lord, the sister Maxine isn't doing well. We pray that you would touch her, Lord. Remove all cough in Jesus' name. And we do ask that, Lord, you'd be with all of, Lord God, our congregation. Bless our time together. We do pray in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen and amen. Well, it's on the top of the notes, the different points of interpretation have been the non-literal and allegorical approach. And remember, that particular vein of interpretation regards the book of Revelation as just one big allegory, like a big story. There's the preterist approach that it just is a story of the early struggles of the early church with Judaism and paganism, and ultimately the triumph of the church. There's teaching out there in regards to this preterist approach. This is just a side note to this, that teaches that we inside the church, or the church itself, is going to get stronger, it's going to get better, more influential, that we'll eventually elect Christian presidents and have Christian governors and Christian mayors and Christian leaders all throughout America and throughout the world, Christian leaders, and eventually that we as the church will make the world such a good and livable place that we will bring back Jesus Christ to the earth. Some call it kingdom theology. It's also known as kingdom now theology, that the church is going to change the world and welcome Jesus home. But that is unscriptural. The view, especially here in the book of Revelation, paints a different picture. The world is getting darker. It is not getting brighter. Amen? However, let me say this. Even though the world is getting darker, the church is getting brighter. Amen? I'm telling you, the darker it is, the brighter you and I will shine. Amen? But thank God that there is Christian leaders, and we pray for Christian people in governmental positions or in positions in our communities. We need to pray for that because they will influence things. But we can't fool ourselves into believing that we're going to change the whole thing. Amen? But we do pray along with that, Lord, let your kingdom come here on earth. Amen? When God's kingdom is moving, it does change things, but that kingdom now theology is really unbiblical. The historical approach is that symbolic presentation of all church history culminating in the second coming. And last but not least, the position that we take in the Assemblies of God, or I take personally, is the futuristic approach that regards it as a futuristic beginning in chapter 4, and it's subject to future fulfillment. We believe, and I believe, that those future fulfillments will take place, especially at the time of the Great Tribulation period. Amen. You know, all prophetic things that need to be fulfilled until the Great Tribulation have been fulfilled. There's really nothing that needs to be fulfilled before the Tribulation starts. That's why you and I need to be ready. Amen? There are things happening before our eyes that tell us these things are coming to pass. And so we've got to be prayerful. Last time we talked about the key verse. The key verse. And the key verse of Revelation is Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And it states, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Revelation 1:19. And that key verse brings out the division of this book. And again, coming from that futuristic approach, we believe that the first part where it says, "the things which thou hast seen," John was there and he saw Jesus glorified. Amen? He saw Jesus there, I mean, in His glory. The Bible says that John fell down like a dead man. It was a different, so to say, Jesus in regards to His glorified state. It wasn't the same Jesus that He laid His head upon His chest, even though He was the same Jesus. Now He was glorified. And the presence of Christ's divinity, John fell down like dead. You know, there's something about the presence of God that we really begin to see the majesty of God Almighty and our littleness in His sight. Amen? And He fell down, and so that was Christ in glory. He's described as being there in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And it gives the reality of His authority when John fell down like dead. But that's what he had seen. Christ in the midst of the candlesticks. Then, the things which are was chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, and those are the letters to the seven churches. Christ was giving these letters to specific churches there in Asia Minor, and of course, these were the things which are. Those were the things that were happening presently, right at the time when John would hand-deliver these letters, copies of this book of Revelation, to these particular churches. And then, last but not least, he said, "Write the things that shall be hereafter." And we believe that those are the events that take place after chapter 3, chapters 4 through 22. And it describes the events, we believe, after the rapture of the church. We're living in a time when you don't hear about the rapture much anymore. Have you noticed that? It doesn't seem like people talk about the gathering of the saints anymore. But it's a biblical truth. Jesus is coming to deliver us. Did you hear that? Jesus is going to deliver us. I want to show you three verses that have convinced me of that truth, that He's going to deliver us from something that is coming. And I want you to write these down on the side of your notes somewhere. The first one is Luke chapter 24, just so you can write them down. There are those that would argue and say, no, the church is going to go through the tribulation. Some say the church will go through part of the tribulation. Some say the church will go through all of the tribulation. These are three different views. You want to write those down? It's called the pre-trib view, the mid-trib view, and the post-trib view. Pre-trib meaning the rapture takes place before the tribulation. Mid-tribulation view is that the rapture takes place in the middle of the tribulation. And then the post-trib view is that the rapture takes place after the tribulation. Some can call that the U-turn mentality. Okay? It's a U-turn. That's all it is. The post-tribulational view. Think about it. The churches went through the whole tribulation. They go meet Him in the clouds only to come right back to earth. It's a U-turn. Okay? Amen? It's a U-turn. It's just a U-turn. That's all it is. But anyways, let's get into this. Look at Luke chapter 21, and look at this verse, which really says something interesting. Look at verse 36. Luke 21, verse 36. It says, "Therefore watch, be awake, be ready." He says, "Watch always and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will happen and stand before the Son of Man." Pray, be ready, that you're worthy to escape all these things that are going to happen. That sounds like something's going to happen afterwards, right? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So some good verses for a pre-tribulational stance. It's the stance that the Assemblies of God holds for the most part. There are some ministers that may hold some unique views, but that unique view does not correlate with the whole of the stance of the Assemblies of God. I don't hold that view because the Assemblies of God holds it. I hold it because I believe it's a biblical stance. Amen? Did you hear that? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Chapter 1, it's the last verse of chapter 1. It says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven." We should be waiting for Him. Be ready for Him, right? "Wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." What does that sound like? Something is coming afterwards, right? And He's delivered us from something that is coming. Then the last verse, same book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and look at verse 9, says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. We are not going to experience the wrath of God. He bore the wrath of God, or tasted the wrath of God upon the cross in our place. Amen. So believers have already experienced freedom from the wrath because we're forgiven. Amen. We are washed in the blood. We are not going to go or taste the wrath of God. However, for those that do not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the wrath of God abides upon them even now. And if they are here during the tribulation period, they will taste God's wrath unless they repent. There is the reality of what's going to happen during the tribulation period, that there will be the opportunity of repentance that will take place during that time. And Lord willing, many of those that are non-repentant now will repent then. Amen? But the reality is that He's delivered us from something to come, and we believe that these are the things that are going to happen afterwards, or after the events of the rapture of the church. Is the rapture real? Well, let me ask you this question. Is the word rapture in our Bible?
No.
No, it's not. However, the teaching is, and I want you to write this down, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just so that we can get this into our minds. Like I said before I went into this thing about the rapture, we don't hear about it anymore, but we must hear about it. Amen? We must never forget about it. We're living in the days that Peter said there's going to be those scoffers that are going to come up in the last days that will say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" But we're not going to be scoffers. We're going to be believers. Amen? Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's read verses 13 through 17. It says this. Or we'll read through verse 18. It says, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep," those that had already passed on, had died in Christ, "that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." We have hope, amen? So we don't have to grieve like others do. "For if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." Consider that statement for a moment. It says that God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Think about that statement. Now let me ask you this question. Where are those that have died in Christ? They're asleep, but where are they?
Paradise.
In paradise where?
In heaven.
In heaven. Look at where He's bringing them with Him. You see that? So even though their body is in the grave, they really aren't there in regards to the person. Remember, this body is only a tent. This body is only a kind of house that houses the immortal soul that will never die. So when a person dies and we lay that body in the grave, that body is there even though they really aren't there, because they're out of that body. Amen? And that believing saint is alive in the presence of God. And so what Paul is teaching, they're going to come back with Him at that moment. Why? Well, let's read on. It says, "For this we say by the word of the Lord," verse 15, "by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not prevent those that are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But I thought they were already in heaven. You all see what we're trying to get at? The dead in Christ are going to rise first, but yet they're already there. What's it describing is going to rise first?
The body,
exactly. They are there without their body. Their body is in the grave. But when Christ comes back, he's bringing them with him, and at that moment, that body that is empty is going to come out of that grave and meet them in the air. You all seeing that? So that empty carcass, that empty tent, that empty body that is there without life in it is going to come out of that grave, and then that person that's coming with him is going to put that body back on. However, that body is not going to be the exact same body, because that body that died will never die again. It's going to be a resurrected body. It's going to be a glorified body. It's going to be a body that doesn't get old anymore. Amen? It's going to be a body that can appear and disappear at will, just like Jesus did after he resurrected from the dead. It's going to be able to travel in speeds that are unknown to us now. Amen? Think about it. Look what it says here, verse 16 again. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Their bodies are going to come out first. Then, verse 17, this is where we get our teaching of the rapture. It says, "Then we who are alive and remain," who are still here, remember the dead in Christ went first, "we which are alive and remain," it says, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It's an interesting thing that's going to take place with the rapture. There's a generation of people. We can very well be that people that will never die physically. Amen? I mean, tomorrow is not necessarily promised to us. I mean, we could die before the rapture. That's why we've always got to be ready. Amen? But there's a church period of people that will be alive and remain and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture of the church. That word, therefore, being caught up, is a word in the Greek that describes a violent snatching away. It's like just quick. And a violent snatch. And that's the way the rapture is. That's why those that do these movies on the rapture and such try to just show it, you know, that all of a sudden they're there and all of a sudden there's just a pile of clothes left. You know, and last week I made mention how some of those movies even leave the pile of clothes folded. Remember that? I mean, boom, they're gone and there's a folded pile of clothes. If it's going to be that way, I kind of doubt it. But it's going to be definitely quick, and it's going to be an instant change. Amen? And what's going to happen to you and me, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this body is going to put on an immortal body. This mortal body that dies will put on an immortal body that will never die. Amen? This corruption, describing the fact that we were born in original sin, it's a cursed body. That's why we get old. That's why there's sickness. That's why we get old and begin to grow in. We can't do the things like we used to do. Amen? This corruptible, or this corruption, will put on incorruption. Amen? That's the rapture. That's what's going to happen. A divine exchange. Those that are dead in Christ, their bodies are going to come out. They're going to meet them in the air. Right? And that body is going to be instantly changed to an immortal one. We, which are alive and remain, will be instantly changed when the rapture occurs. Now remember, with the rapture is this, is that Christ does not come to the earth and set his foot down and begin to dwell here on earth. He comes to receive his own unto himself. John chapter 14 describes Jesus saying, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He said, "If it were not so, I would tell you. But if I'm preparing a place for you, I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself." You know what that picture is? It's the Jewish picture of marriage. The Jewish picture of marriage is this. It may not be practiced the same today, but in that day, understanding the context, the historical context of what Jesus was describing here, when that husband was engaged to his wife, or his future wife, I should say, it's like he got on his little knee, right, and put that ring on her finger, and now she's spoken for, right? They're engaged, right? There's a ring on her finger. In that day, among the Jewish way of doing things, when that would take place and they were engaged, they would separate. The husband would leave her because she's spoken for, and so she would stay home and she would be waiting for him to come back and get her. And what he was supposed to do was to go away and earn money, an endowment, enough money to provide a house, a home for them to live in, enough money to live without work for a whole year. And that, when they would get married, they would come together and live together without the distraction of work and all that kind of stuff, so that their relationship would be cemented, so to say, because they were together for that whole year without having to work. They could travel together, they could go here together, they could go there together, visit people together, go fishing together. Amen? They can do all kinds of stuff together. I mean, he didn't have to work. You all kind of hear that? So he would go and get this endowment, get a house, make sure everything's set up and ready to go, and then at a time that she doesn't expect, he would come to get his wife and take her to the marriage feast. And then they would, of course, at that time, when he would get her, she would put a veil over herself, a true veil. You couldn't see her face, kind of a mesh, right? And that veil would be kept over her face the whole time until they were married. After they were married, then they would go into, in that tradition, to the father's house. And in the father's house, they had a place prepared for them to consummate the marriage. Now, we don't have to go into the birds and bees, but we know what that means, right? And they would consummate the marriage, and the whole time she's wearing the veil, the people, the guests, everyone can't see her. Only he's allowed to see her when they consummated the marriage. And then afterwards, what would take place after the consummation of that marriage is then the next day, they would have a big marriage feast, inviting family and guests, and they would celebrate the marriage, and eventually the bride and the groom would come into that place, and where she was wearing the veil, now everybody sees who she was. Now let's picture this now in regards to Christ. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's going to be, in a sense, he's the groom and we are the bride in regards to the church. Amen. And he's going to prepare a place for us. I remember Keith Green said it took him only 6 days to make the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapters 1 through, what, 3? 1 to 2? I forget. It only took him 6 days. But then he says, you know what? He's been working on this place for over 2,000 years, right? I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to receive you unto myself, and I'm going to take you to my Father's house. Amen? The world doesn't fully understand who you are. Sometimes we don't even fully understand the blessing that we are and who we are in Christ, because we're still struggling with this corruptible flesh. Amen? But when he takes us unto himself, the world is not going to understand it. And it's going to be an instant change. Amen? We're going to be with him. And then there's going to be what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen? And all of those that were blessed to partake of the rapture and all of the saints of old will be there. And then, when Christ comes back to earth after the tribulation, we will come back with him. Amen? To rule and reign with Christ. The world will see us then. It's beautiful.
Brother Robert. The marriage supper of the Lamb.
In the scripture. It's found, where is it? I think it's in chapter, it's in the book of Revelation. I don't know if it's chapter 20 or 21. I can't remember for sure.
Right after the rapture.
Aren't we in heaven?
Pretty much. That's what's believed to be taking place up yonder. Well, what's going to happen is there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll be judged for reward. The judgment seat of Christ is when we will be judged for what we did in regards to our lives here on earth. Amen? We're not going to experience the white throne judgment. We're not going to be cast into the lake of fire. We're saved. Amen? Washed in the blood. Born again. We don't have to fear going to hell. Amen? But what we will do is be blessed with rewards. The Bible describes crowns that we will receive. Now, that's the way the Bible described reward. Today, you know, you and I think of a crown. We may not think of a crown in the same way that those in the Bible days did. Amen? Think about it. What's a crown? You know, I mean, back then, if you held a crown, you know, a crown expressed authority and power, and it showed
royalty.
It showed a lot of things. Nowadays, a crown may not be as significant for us, but the reality is this, it's reward. Amen? And he's going to reward us. Amen. For our faithfulness, for our soul winning, for what we do in Christ. But the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place after the rapture, it's believed. And eventually there will come the unveiling of the church when the second coming occurs. When Christ comes back to earth, we will come with him. Amen? It's a beautiful description. Remember, it's John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 or something like that, or 6 possibly. But that also describes many different things. But let's move forward now to the churches. Remember, the reality of what he had saw is this, and I brought this up last time. I got to get a copy of this for you. Eventually I'll get it. But there's the things which thou hast seen. And you can kind of see in this, there's Christ glorified, a picture of him in his glory. Let me stand over here. I might be a little better, not get the thing in the way. Then the things which are the seven churches, and then the things which shall be hereafter. And that's like the seven seals, the seven trumpets. There are seven key figures that are at play. The seven bowls of his wrath, the seven dooms of Babylon, then the return of Christ, and then eventually the seven new things. And so that picture brings out a nice breakup of things. There's also kind of intervals within. You'll find these parenthetical sections, almost like parentheses that come out, where there's the flow, and then all of a sudden it says, there was this, 144,000 sealed Jews. Amen? All of a sudden there were all these multitude of souls at the foot of the altar. And then all of a sudden it goes back into the trumpets. And then as it describes the trumpets, all of a sudden it breaks out again and it says, I saw this wonderful sight. I saw this woman clothed with the sun, 12 stars over her head, and all this kind of stuff. You follow? These are parenthetical sections that come out and come out as he explains certain aspects of what's going on. Okay? And so let's move forward now to the seven churches as we continue on. Okay? Now remember, the things which thou hast seen is Christ in glory. It was the same Jesus that John knew. However, he was now in the glorified state, in his divinity. And of course, Jesus fell down at his feet like a dead man. It shows Jesus' authority, his majesty. It shows the fact that his eyes burned with fire, his discernment that he sees, as well as his love as he laid his hand on John and said, don't be afraid. Amen. You're going to be all right, John. Don't be afraid. But we also see that he, of course, was in his glory. Then he said, write the things which are. And that's the seven churches. The seven churches. Let's look at the book of Revelation. The things which are. And let's look at chapter 1, verse 11, as well as verse 20. In verse 11, it lists the seven churches. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, he said, and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia. And here's the list. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then verse 20 of chapter 1 mentions them again. It says this, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels / pastors of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which you saw are the seven churches. So those are the things which are. Okay? Which he had seen as Christ glorified, the things which are the seven churches. Now, chapters 2 and 3 contain the messages of our Lord Jesus Christ to the seven specific churches in Asia as he dictated them to John. Asia is, of course, Asia Minor, which was a little north of Palestine, north of Israel, north and west of Israel. It wasn't all the way west, but it was just a little bit above there. Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, was born there in Asia Minor. So Asia Minor was an interesting area, and it's where these seven churches were located. But there's a threefold application of the seven churches. This is in your notes, okay? There's three ways that these seven churches apply to us. Some would say that these messages only apply to back then in those specific churches. Well, probably, but there's more than that. And it helps us to see the inspiration of the Scripture. This Bible doesn't only speak to the past, it speaks to the present day. Amen. And so first, there is the immediate application, and I've mentioned this in this sermon series we've been talking about on the seven churches so far, but now you're going to have it more in written form. There's the immediate application. In other words, they are seven literal churches with actual conditions. They were literal churches, real churches in Ephesus. There was a church in that town. And it had particular circumstances that were unique to that church. And so there were seven real churches in Asia Minor at that time. And so, yes, these letters to these churches were written with specific intent to that specific church. Okay? It's amazing. He was writing to them. Secondly, it has a prophetic application. In other words, these churches represent various kinds of churches in any age. There are churches today that are just like Ephesus. There are churches today that are just like Laodicea, lukewarm, ready to be spewed out of his mouth. Amen? There are some that have the appearance of being alive and active and vibrant. But Christ looks right through that facade and says, you're dead. You follow what I'm saying? These churches exist. They exist now. Amen? Lord willing, our church is one of those that is without rebuke. Amen? This church in Center Assembly of God, man. We're one of those like Smyrna or like Philadelphia we'll be talking about later on. Amen? There was no rebuke to those churches. Praise the Lord, right? But they were prophetic churches, and there's churches in any age that have been represented here. Amen? Some are on fire. Some are being persecuted. Some have the semblance of being on fire but aren't. Some are lukewarm, so on and so forth. And then last but not least, there's the individual application. In other words, the churches represent personal messages and instructions to individuals. Not only can you have a church that carries a reputation in regards to the whole of that church, this church carries a reputation here in Center, Colorado. Amen? It does. People hear Center Assembly of God, or they hear of Gethsemane, and they're like, oh, that church? Now, I don't know the full history of this church. I don't know the good and the bad and the ugly. Amen? I don't know it all. But I know we're here now, and we're going to hopefully have a good reputation now. Amen? Like, hopefully it's always been good. Amen? But I'm not worried about back then. We're worried about now. Amen? And we want to have a testimony now. I mean, in regards to our reputation. But there's also within that good reputation we're praying for and, Lord willing, have. We're still individuals inside this church. Amen? And individuals can be lukewarm. And the next person being persecuted. Amen? The next one, family or individual, can be experiencing times where everything is going well. Other ones are experiencing just compromises in it. Amen? I mean, in a congregation, we don't know all that's going on, but God does. Amen? And it can apply individually. And so that threefold application shows the reality of God's inspiration of the Scripture, how God's Word can speak to a specific churches in Asia Minor, how it can continue to speak to churches in any age, and how it can speak to individuals, you and me. Amen? Not your husband or your wife. You. Amen? Me as an individual. Powerful. It shows inspiration. God is able to speak through it all. Praise the Lord. Amen? Now, moving right along, the description of the churches, this kind of gives a quick description of them. And you think you have these in your notes. Ephesus was described, and we've been going through these in our sermon series. Ephesus is described as the church without love. Without love. It had love at first, but over the years, their love towards the Lord had grown cold. It can happen in our marriages. Amen? They first get married, they're all hunky-dory loving, and they're all can't even get off of each other. Amen? Sometimes they do even do too much PDA. You guys have heard of PDA? Does anybody know what PDA stands for? Public displays of affection. Amen? Me and my wife, we've never been those kind, you know? Even at our wedding, they try to ring the glasses, ding, 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 you know, and they would make the husband and the wife kiss. I'm like, no, I don't want you to see me kiss her. You know, it's just that was just me, my personality. You know, in private, smooches, but in the public, none. You know what I mean? Unless you happen to see it. You know what I mean? And that's okay. Some can handle it. Some people are just all over each other. You know, calm down a little bit. You know what I mean? But they start out that way, but then over the years, you know, they're not developing that relationship. They're not intentional, and things begin to crowd into it, and they're not. It's that love is just not the same anymore. You follow what I'm saying? And so that can definitely happen. But it was a church without love, and so Jesus told it, come back to that first love. Begin to be intentional to try to get, you know, make it happen. You know, sometimes it takes work. Love takes work. You know, anyone that says love doesn't take work, they're living in another planet. Amen? Love takes work. In our marriages, it takes work. It's going to take work, whether we like it or not. Amen? Sometimes it seems so easy, but other times it's hard. But we've got to do it. It's like Pastor David told the couple one time. I mentioned this before. Let me say it again. He says, you married them because you loved them. Now love them because you married them. Amen? It's true. Very true. Anyway, Smyrna was the church in suffering. It was experiencing suffering and persecution. Pergamos was the church in compromise. Thyatira, the church that was tolerating apostasy. It was allowing this stuff to happen in its church. Sardis was the church that was dead. It had appearance that it was alive. It had a reputation of life. But Jesus saw through it and said it was dead. Philadelphia is the church faithful to Christ. Faithful to Christ. They were faithful. They were seeking Him, doing right, plugging in. And then last but not least, Laodicea was the church with an unconscious need. This is the lukewarm scenario. He says, I wish that you were hot or that you were cold, but you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth. And it's really talking about the reality of being satisfied. They weren't being satisfying to Jesus. Now, we mentioned this before, and we'll probably talk about it next week, but let me just step forward real quick, just to step back. When it mentions the hot and the cold, I remember you'd hear some sermons say, you can't be cold, you have to be hot. And you'd wonder why. Well, yeah, you have a cold faith. Well, in that sense, that's true. But in regards to the context, what Jesus was really saying, he's drinking something. And how many of you know, when we go outside a little bit later on and it's getting warmer outside, you're hot. What do you want to drink? A hot coffee in the hot sun? What do you want to drink? Cold water, iced tea, right? You'll even go get yourself a iced coffee sometimes. Why? Because it's satisfying in the heat. Or in the cold, or in the morning when you wake up, you like a hot cup of coffee, right? Follow what I'm saying? They're both satisfying. But they're lukewarm, ugh, right? If you want it hot, you put it back in the microwave for a few seconds, amen, and heat that thing back up. Or if you want it cold and all the ice has melted, you put more ice in it. And so that's what it's talking about. They were not being satisfying to Christ. They were lukewarm. That's the kind of faith that they had. Okay, so cold can be good. Amen? Cold sometimes made to be bad. But in this context, he's meaning hot is good and cold is good, but lukewarm, no good. Amen? That's what he's meaning there. So anyways, these are the list of the seven churches and kind of describing what was going on. Now, there was two churches that were not rebuked. I mentioned them earlier. They were able, they were living, they were acting in such a way that they were okay. Those two churches without rebuke were the church of Smyrna, the church that was suffering. Believe it or not, suffering is sometimes good. It causes us to run back to Jesus. Amen? Sometimes one of the biggest enemies to churches or even to our own personal faith is when everything is going okay. Everything is just going all right. And then in that time, we begin to think, well, I don't need to be praying as much. I mean, everything's going well. But when it's not going well, usually we're on our face. Amen? God, I need you. And so trials could be good. Philadelphia was the one faithful to Christ. Then there was one church without a commendation. That means that it wasn't told, you're doing this good. One church wasn't commended, and that was the church of Laodicea. Remember, they were dissatisfying to him. He wanted to spit them out of his mouth if they were not careful. So he didn't commend them. He commended all the other six, but this church in Laodicea, he didn't commend. And then last but not least, there were three phrases in chapters 2 and 3, these letters to the seven churches, three different statements that he made to all seven churches, and they are, number one, I know your works. Jesus isn't blind to what we do, amen? Sometimes it seems like we're doing good, and we're doing good, and it seems like, you know, Pastor James isn't recognizing it. It doesn't matter if Pastor James didn't recognize it, you're doing it for him anyways, amen? Or Paul said, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Amen. That means our jobs, what we do at home, where we go, how we live. We do it for him. You're not doing it to please the pastor. I mean, I will be pleased. Amen. But it's not about me. It's about him. Amen. So he knows our works. He's very much aware of what we do. It also makes this statement, he that overcomes, I will grant to do this, or I will give them a new name, or I will such and such and so and so. Everyone that overcomes, he's going to bless them. Amen? And then number three, that statement very familiar to us is, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All seven churches heard that. We've got to have hearing ears. Amen? And your ear will grow more sensitive to the voice of the Spirit the more you're walking in Christ, in the Spirit. Amen? That means that we're living our lives sincerely before God. We are, as best we can, reading our Bibles. Amen? We're in prayer, praying about our own personal situations. We're praying for people. We're in prayer. We're intentional about our relationship with God. We're not letting it grow cold and callous. Amen? Now, cold in that sense is bad. Okay? We're not letting it die. We're putting wood in the fire. We're not just letting it grow to embers and die out. We got to be intentional about God's word and about prayer and about our spiritual life. Amen? If we don't get into the Word, we're not eating that spiritual bread, amen, which sustains us. We don't drink that spiritual milk, the water of the Spirit. It's food for us, spiritually speaking. Okay? And so those are the seven churches, and those are some specific things about those seven churches, and it's interesting how these things speak to us today. Now, we're not going to go through all of this word for word, chapters 2 and 3, because we've been going through a series already in church. Amen? During the sermon time, today we'll get into Philadelphia later on. You can read that later on and notice those statements and how it all works. But let's move forward in Revelation to chapter 4, because here we begin to go into an interesting scenario, as in chapter 4, all of a sudden we find John going into heaven. And so in the initial stages of this revelation, John, in the Spirit, and what he's seeing in the visions, he's actually on earth. He's seeing the actual conditions of these seven churches. Remember, they're real churches in Asia Minor. But then in chapter 4, look at verse 1, and we'll read this together. It says, after this I looked, And there was an open door in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. If you have a King James, come up hither. And I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, when it mentions after this, it's describing again the things that are going to happen hereafter. That means after the church age. That means after the church has been snatched away. Then there's going to be things that are going to take place afterwards. Okay? Now, you believe particular things. I believe particular things. But I believe that at that point, the church is going to be in heaven. Amen? And many believe that at this point, John represents the church who is in earth. But then when that voice says, come up hither, he's taken up. And some describe that as a scripture that describes the rapture. Now, some will say that that doesn't describe the rapture. And, you know, you can take it for what it's worth. Some believe it does. Some don't believe it does. They're not going to go to hell if they believe both views. Follow what I'm saying? Did you understand that? Remember this. Let me say this. Since I made that statement, let me say something here. Because we're talking about prophetic things and eschatology. That's the study of the end time and so on and so forth. You will find some Christians that won't agree with your views. Did you hear that? Some will say, I don't believe the rapture is going to happen. Some say it's not even going to happen. But they believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Are they going to go burn in hell because they don't believe the rapture is going to happen the way I believe the way the rapture is going to happen? No. You see, we got to remember that there's what's called the essentials of Christianity. That means we believe there's only one way to be saved. That's through Jesus Christ alone. Amen? We believe in heaven. We believe in hell. We believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God. We believe in all these things. These are the essentials. The study of the end times is not one of the essentials. There will be disagreement because we don't have it all together. Amen? So that means there will be times when we will disagree, but that doesn't mean that that individual is on their way to a fiery pit. Amen? So remember that. There will be views that disagree with you, but don't turn it into an argument and cause division and strife. Let them hold their views. I remember at the Bible school where I taught, there was a particular teacher that didn't agree with me, and I didn't agree with him. He'd show up in my office, and me and him would have our debates. And I'd say, well, what of this? And he would say, well, what of this? And then he'd say, well, what of that? And I'll say, well, and what of that? And this and that. And we would have our debate. But it was good, because we were bouncing these things off of each other, having to think through some of these things. It's good to debate. It's good sometimes to question some of these things to make sure that what you believe is okay. Amen. Follow what I'm saying? And even though he never changed his view and I never changed mine, we got along great. Amen. And so I wouldn't condemn him, nor would he condemn me. And so I need to make that statement because not everybody's going to agree with everything we agree on. However, I will make this statement that as far as the position of the Assemblies of God in regards to this, and I'm talking about the actual tenets of the Assemblies of God. I'm not talking about all Assembly of God ministers. Not all Assembly of God ministers are all they're cracked up to be. I'll say that. It's true. Just because they hold a license doesn't mean that automatically they're all saints. Amen? Remember that. But as far as the actual doctrinal position of the Assemblies of God, I do agree with them. Amen? Follow what I'm saying. Why do I agree with them? Because I believe that it is found in the Scripture. Amen? It's like Martin Luther said, sola scriptura. In other words, the Scriptures alone rule. Amen? Amen? Amen. Anyways, not everyone's going to agree with us. Now, as far as if John represents the church and he says to come up hither and that's a rapture statement, well then praise the Lord, right? It is interesting though that he was on earth as regards to how he was seeing these visions and now he's in heaven. And then in heaven he's going to now behold the things that are taking place on the earth, okay? The things that happen hereafter are things happening here on the earth. Now let's continue reading. It says immediately, I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne set in heaven. This is verse 2. And one sitting on the throne, and he who sat there appeared like a jasper and a sardius stone. There was a rainbow around the throne appearing like an emerald. 24 thrones were around the throne. And I saw 24 elders sitting on the thrones, clothed in white garments. They had crowns of gold on their heads. Lightnings and thunderings and voices proceeded from the throne. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. Interesting scenario that John is seeing, right? First, he's seeing the conditions of the actual church. Now he's in heaven beholding. He sees one sitting on the throne, and I mean, he's described in all these precious stones. This is very interesting. When you read the book of Ezekiel, you find the same descriptions of God, don't you? I mean, it's so beautiful that words really can't describe the fullness of the beauty of God that you will see. And so because John is limited in how he can describe what he's seeing, he describes him with all these precious stones. You see, when you read your Bible and you read of John beholding those streets of gold, don't just think in your minds that automatically it's all real natural gold, although it may be. But you got to think the limitations that we have. We have limitations. We don't have words, really, to describe the beauty and the glory of God Almighty. And so because our words are limited, we try to describe him. And John says he's like stones of, what was it? He's appeared like jasper and sardis stone. And there's a rainbow. When you and I see the rainbow in the sky, we're always like, wow, look at that rainbow. Wow, there's two of them next to each other. It's like, wow, it's beautiful. You see precious stones, wow, it sparkles, it glistens, it's beautiful. But these are words that you and I understand that describe beauty. Amen? But it doesn't mean that he saw literally those stones. He's just trying to describe in human terms what he sees. But I'll tell you this, it's more glorious than what John described. Those streets of gold are even more precious than gold. But for John, gold is one of the most precious kinds of things that there is. And so we've got to understand our limitations and the fact that John was trying to explain things in his own limited way. But how can our words describe the unlimited? How can our words describe the indescribable? And so we try and we use these words. And so you got to understand that what John saw, and he's trying to say the rainbow about that throne and Sardius stones, he's saying it was beautiful. Amen? He's beautiful. Oh, he's beautiful. He's beautiful to behold, and one day we will behold him. Amen? And then we'll understand how limited Sardius stones were. Amen? But we will see him. Praise the Lord. How many of you are looking forward to that? If you are, say amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Then all of a sudden he sees these 24 thrones around it. It says 24 thrones were around the throne and there were 24 elders sitting on those thrones. What is that describing? Many scholars believe that it's describing the 12, on the one hand, describing the saints of the Old Testament. The 12, on the other hand, would be describing the saints of the New. Remember, there were the 12 patriarchs in the Old, right? The 12 tribes. 12 is symbolic of the Old as well as 12 symbolic of the New. But in that time, remember, when the rapture takes place, it's not only going to be the New Testament believers, but even the Old Testament saints will be raptured too. Amen? And we'll all be there beholding the glory of God. And as they're there worshiping the Lord, it's describing the Old and New Testament saints there in the presence of God. It describes the seven lamps and the seven, which are the seven spirits of God, which in regard really regards the fullness of the Spirit. It's really describing the fact that the Holy Spirit can do amazing things. There's no seven individual spirits. There's only one Holy Ghost. Amen? But when it's describing it this way, it's the fullness of the Spirit there in heaven. Then it says, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back. How many of you are reading the book of Ezekiel? It describes some other beings just like this. They have eyes on the outside and in the inside. And you're like, eee, that must be weird. You know what I mean? What kind of beings are this? Well, here they appear again. It says they have eyes in the front and the back. Some can say on the inside, the outside. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures had six wings each, and they were covered with eyes all around. All day and night without ceasing, they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. Then they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." These four interesting creatures, if you have the King James Version, it says four beasts. If you have a more modern version of the Bible, it's called four living creatures. That's how the Greek really brings it out. They're not beasts. They're living creatures. They're alive. And they're described in unique ways. One of them looks like, it says there, like a lion. The second one like a calf or an ox. The third like the face of a man. The four creatures like a flying eagle. Some believe that those four different faces described by these four living creatures are showing the attributes of God. The attributes of God are described and shown in many different ways in the Bible. It also can be describing, some believe, how the attributes of God are shown through the person of Christ, and how the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them, bring out different aspects of the life of Christ. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's there. For instance, Matthew describes Christ as the King. Did you hear what I just said? Christ as King. And a lion is symbolic of majesty, isn't it? Don't they say the lion is the king of all the animal or all the jungle? Or are they really in the jungle, or are they out there in the prairies of Africa? Sometimes I think about that. Are they really in the jungle? I mean, the tigers are more in the jungle. Well, that's beside the point. I'm just talking about that statement. You know what I mean? You start thinking it through and you're like, are they really there? Whatever. A lion, though, is very symbolic of majesty. Amen? They got that big mane, and I mean, they're beautiful, majestic creatures. Some say that Matthew describes the kingliness, if that's a proper word, of Christ. Matthew. Mark describes the servant. The servant of Christ. How He obeyed His Father. He did what the Father said. The servant. Or in other words, the ox or the calf. Remember, those oxen were used in those days to till the fields, right? To do all kinds of work. The servant side of Christ. The third one describes as the eagle. Had the face, I mean, like a man. That's the third one. The face like a man. Luke, in your New Testament, describes the man. You'll notice the humanity of Christ brought out quite a bit in the Gospel of Luke. You'll find Him thirsty. You'll find Him getting tired. You'll find only in Luke, when He came out of those baptismal waters, that He was praying. You don't find that in Matthew and Mark. You find it in Luke. The man. Amen? You gotta get in it? Jesus the King, Matthew. Jesus the servant, Mark. Jesus the man, Luke. John brought out the divinity of Christ, or the eagle brings out divine qualities. Very majestic, flying, a very beautiful animal. It also describes the attributes of God. And so, are they real beasts, real living creatures there in heaven? Well, more than likely so, because Ezekiel saw the same thing. But the way that they're appearing there, some believe it's bringing out the attributes of God by reflection in those animals. Amen. Those living creatures. Describes them as having six wings. The cherubim are described as having that many wings. And so it's interesting how this is very symbolic. Amen. Now, if we believe it's the attributes of God, or they're just literal certain kinds of angels that are there, then so be it. Amen. Amen. No, let's go and continue to chapter 5. Oh, have mercy. No, we won't continue. We'll stop there because we're over time already. Man, that clock really does its work, doesn't it, when we're having fun? We'll continue with chapter 5 next time, and then we're going to get into chapter 6, which will break into the seven seals. So we'll get into that next time. Lord, we ask that you would bless the remainder of our service as we worship you. And we ask that, Lord, in all that we do, we pray that you would be glorified. We thank you for all that you're doing here in Center Assembly of God. We ask that you'd move, Lord God, in a very true and real way through the midst of our church, our homes, our congregation. Lord, bless the remainder of our time. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.